This is our last one in the book of Isaiah, the last one for this year. We're trying to cover about 11 chapters a night. So tonight's 11 chapters are 56 to 66. I want to do little smatterings of the different chapters tonight. So it might feel a little bit like, you know, those American quilts where they patchwork all a whole lot of stuff together. It might feel a little bit like that tonight, but hopefully it's enough to give you a sense of how to approach the text, and then in your own time, when you're ready, you can go into more detail because we've laid the foundation of how to approach this book. So before we begin tonight, is there anything from last week or the previous weeks that you would want to ask about? Last week we talked about the arm of the Lord, how God flexes his arm, uses his strength, and it doesn't look anything like what Pharaoh did or what the Assyrians did or the Babylonians, or it just doesn't look like how the rulers of this world flex their arm, because when we finally saw the arm of the Lord revealed in the person of Jesus, it was God's strength in what looked like human weakness, laying aside all of his power, becoming fully human, and therefore being subject to death. The arm of the Lord revealed in Jesus is just like that is how God uses his strength. And the other one was the servant of the Lord. Because remember, Israel was meant to be in partnership with God as the servant of the Lord. But when they fell, then the Lord said, I will come and be a servant to my servant. And so Jesus becomes the servant to the servant, the lowest of servants, in order to rescue his people and the rest of the world as well. So that's kind of what we looked at last week. Is that okay? Happy with that? All right, we'll pray and we'll go on with this final block in Isaiah. Father, we're so grateful for your word. Some of these things that Isaiah saw in Old Testament times, even before Jesus came, it's just astounding to recognize how your spirit had said, yes, this is how it will be. This is what the arm of the Lord will look like. This is God becoming a servant to his servant. And I thank you for these final chapters where the underlying message is that you are restoring not only Israel, but all things, all the nations, the relationship between heaven and earth, so everything is made new. Come and fill our hearts with hope and trust to understand who you are and how we are to live under your leadership tonight, we pray. Amen. We've seen a couple of different sections in the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters was Isaiah from the 8th century BC. Then in chapter 40, we suddenly have, they've gone into exile, they've lost everything, the promise of a voice in the wilderness crying, and the message is the Lord's coming to reign. And the idea that God would once again reign over his people is the hope from 40 through to 55. That's all fulfilled in the person of Jesus. We didn't quite manage to get through chapter 53 last week, but isn't that an amazing chapter describing how God would come and suffer and actually die, and the resurrection's in the chapter as well. This is how God would rescue his world. So that's an entire amazing block that belongs in the Persian period. And that as the people start coming back to the land again, we have this promise of full and complete restoration, which had not happened in Old Testament times. The Old Testament times close with Israel still spread all over the place. Jerusalem is not under God's direct rule. It's under the Greeks after the Persians. And then there's the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, and finally Julius Caesar invades, and it's under Roman rule in Jesus' time. So the restoration of God's reign is the one thing they're missing. They're able to build another temple. They have a temple, a house for God. They're able to rebuild the walls. They're able to listen to the law being read by Ezra and start to come back to God again, but they never have this sense of God's kingship being restored to them. This final block of Isaiah from 56 to 66 belongs in this post-exilic period, and the key promise is that the restoration of God's rule will be fulfilled, and the people of God will once again be a magnificent servant of God, so that God's salvation comes to the nations, which was the promise God gave back in Abraham's time. It's the promise we saw in the first block of Isaiah that a shoot would come from the stump of David after it had been chopped. So all of that is being described in the most magnificent language in Isaiah 56 to 66. So that is what we're looking at tonight, the restoration of God's reign and how wonderful it is to live under God's kingship. We'll start with 56 and just read the first couple of verses. This is what the Lord says. This is the Lord in block letters. So God, the covenant God of Sinai, has made this declaration to his people. He's calling them to maintain justice and do what is right. Why? Well, because my salvation is close at hand. So get ready for the restoration of the kingdom that had fallen, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. God's righteousness is God doing right. God is faithful to the covenant with his people. Even when they're not faithful, God remains faithful. And because he's faithful, he does right. And God doing right for his people is to restore them, so they are what he called them to be in the first place. That's what you were talking about before we started tonight. So God's righteousness will soon be revealed, the promise that God will in fact do this thing. They will be rescued, they'll be brought back under divine kingship, justice, salvation, righteousness. Do you recognize those words in the New Testament? Are they key words in something like the book of Romans that we studied earlier this year? Justice is when God sets everything right. God's justice is working when the world is running right. That's the goal. Salvation is the rescue, when God rescues his people from oppression by the nations and ultimately rescues the nations too from oppression to the tyrants that run the nations, people like Caesar, Shalmaneser, Nebuchadnezzar, Julius Caesar, the powers of the ancient world and the rulers of the modern world as well too, who are ruling for the sake of their own power, and God will rescue the world from that kind of oppression from the rulers who serve sin and use death as the means by which they maintain their power. And that will be God doing right because he's been faithful to his people. What we saw in Romans was, this is crucially important, even when they were faithless, does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Romans 3:3. The answer is absolutely not. God remains faithful even when every human being is untrue. Consequently, the righteousness of God is revealed by providing the Christ, through whom he rescues his people and the nations, because all have sinned, both the Jewish people and the nations have been in rebellion against God. They've missed the calling that God placed on humans to reflect the glory of God. And so what God is doing in Jesus is doing right by a world that did wrong by him, remaining faithful to a world that wasn't faithful to him. And therefore he calls us to faithfulness to God, to place our faith, our trust in the Messiah's leadership. And then when we place our trust in God, God says, you're doing right. You're set right. That's justification. You're set right with God. And then because God sets us right, then we live differently. Then we do right. So what we end up doing is reflecting what God has done for us. And ultimately, that's how justice comes to the world. There's a lot of interest in justice. There's a lot of injustice in the world. How do we ever fix that stuff? It just seems almost unfixable. Jesus believed that injustice could be resolved through the cross by giving his life, by taking on board the injustice, carrying it away in his own body, and then being raised up as the rightful ruler, the evidence of God doing right by the world by giving us his Messiah. And that's how he brings salvation to the world. So these keywords all come out of these chapters of Isaiah. It's just brilliant to go back and read Romans again with this Old Testament background, with the way the words are used in Isaiah. For me, it kind of adds like a third dimension. You read the flat pages of the New Testament, you kind of understand, yeah, that's come together in Jesus. But then when you go back into Isaiah and the Old Testament prophets, you see, oh, wow, this is the whole story that God is bringing to fulfillment in Christ. Now, while that's true, that's what Isaiah is talking about, it's all about what will be fulfilling in Jesus, Isaiah is still thinking within the framework of the Sinai covenant. And that's important, because if you don't understand that, then you can take some of the things that Isaiah asks Israel to do, and you can end up imposing that on Christians today, because that's what Isaiah said to do. Okay, so this amazing promise of restoration. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath. So does that mean we all have to keep the Sabbath? No. The Old Testament prophets were not talking about what life would be like in the new covenant. They promised that God would do this thing, but they weren't talking to us in our setting. They were speaking to Israel in the setting of the Sinai covenant, calling Israel and the people who came to live amongst them in Old Testament times, in the Old Covenant, to faithfulness to what the covenant said to do. Keeping the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? And so keeping the Sabbath was one of the ways in which the people would prepare, maintaining justice and doing what is right, because this was the right thing to do if it was part of the covenant that they were living in. And so God requires this of them. Sabbath is one of the things that's actually quite important in these latter chapters of Isaiah, because it's a marker of whether Israel was following God, keeping the covenant, or if they weren't. But don't just take those texts and then apply that to ourselves today. See, this takes a little bit of thinking through about the difference between the covenant Isaiah was speaking into and the covenant he was promising to come in Christ. It's two different things, and those two different covenants are absolutely crucially important for us to understand. Before we started tonight, Darren was asking, what are we doing next year? And first term next year, I'm hoping to do a whole Bible overview. Is that mad to try in 6 weeks?
6 weeks.
But this is part of what I think we need to be able to see. How to treat the Old Testament and how to treat the New Testament are two different things, because the Old Testament has absolutely essential background about the story of how God brought Christ to the world through Israel, through Jacob, through all of that Old Testament history. All of that is crucially important for us to understand. The promises are amazing, but we don't treat all that as a description of laws that we have to obey, because we're operating under a completely different covenant. So we just talk about how to interpret the Bible well, recognizing those two covenants. That will be, I think, helpful for people who are just starting out. I think it'll be helpful for people who've been reading the Bible for quite a while and then wonder what the heck we're supposed to do when we come across terms like, oh, got to keep the Sabbath, have I? In Isaiah, just so you don't feel like that's forced on you. In those Old Testament times, if there was someone from another nation that wanted to come and worship with Israel, they had to keep the covenant too. So let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Let no eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and holdfast to my covenant. Ah, that's it. This is all about keeping the Sinai covenant. To them I will give to live within my temple and its walls. Wow, that's an amazing concept, because that is not how Israel was normally operating. In New Testament times, when Jesus came, there was actually a big sign up that we've found a copy of, and it said, any Gentile who enters into this temple space here is subject to death. But Isaiah is saying, foreigners will become part of the covenant people, and God will treat them as if they have as much right to be in this space as anyone. So he's speaking about a future hope in terms of the existing covenant that's in force at the time when he wrote. Does that make sense? Excellent. I'll give them a memorial within my temple and its walls, a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. Even the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord. Now, we've seen that phrase twice. I don't know if you can think of an example from Old Testament times of a foreigner who bound themselves to the Lord.
Ruth.
There's a beautiful statement in the book of Ruth where Naomi is trying to encourage Ruth to go back to her country, because she's not Jewish. She's a Moabite, isn't she? Go back to your people, Naomi says. And Ruth says, I will not go back. I will stick with you through life, through whatever. Your people will be my people, and your God will be... She's binding herself to the Lord. And that's probably one of the key important aspects of that text. Tanya was talking about how dear Ezra was asking the people to be Torah obedient, and if they'd married wives who are not descended from Jacob, then perhaps they should put them away, get rid of them. Malachi didn't ask for that, and neither does the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth has someone who's from Moab, a foreigner, who is so accepted into God's people that she's in the line of King David. So she has bound herself to the Lord to minister to him, and Isaiah sees Gentiles being given that kind of place within the people of God. Keep the Sabbath without, there it is again, hold fast to the covenant. I'll bring those into my holy mountain. My holy mountain is where the temple is, at Zion. Give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar from Gentiles. And the sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. So this idea that foreigners, people of other nations, could be gathered and become part of the nation that God's rule over, the people who are under God's rule. Phenomenal stuff. And this informs so much that's going on in the New Testament. Remember when Jesus refers to himself as the Good Shepherd? One of the things he says is, and I have other sheep that are not yet part of this fold. I've got to go and bring them in as well. I think he's totally aware of this passage in Isaiah when he says that, because these promises of how the new covenant would unfold are brought to life in the New Testament in the person and the ministry of Jesus. The idea of God's house being a house of prayer for all nations is huge as well. Because for many Jewish people in this period, the Gentiles were just like the enemies of God's people. They were the ones that had us all crushed and oppressed. And when this went on for centuries, they actually became quite depressed about how God could ever restore his nation when kingdom after kingdom has ruling over them and it just seemed to be getting worse and worse. And so the apocalyptic literature, like the book of Enoch, was answering questions. How will God ever deal with these horrible Gentiles that are ruling us in order to set us free as his people again? And the answer that they provided, this is not in the Bible, this is in other writings, the answer they typically provided was, God will get them, God will crush them, God will squash them. And they were seeking revenge, I think, against the nations that had hurt them so badly. And Jesus comes to the temple and says, you've turned this temple into a house of bandits, of traitors, of robbers, who just want to have this angry attitude towards the people who are ruling over you. Whereas you were asked to make it a house of prayer for the nations. Here it is, picking up Isaiah, picking up Jeremiah, who also has that phrase, and a completely different attitude. And then Jesus carries that attitude throughout his life and ministry. So this stuff from Isaiah informs most pages of the New Testament. It's that big. Is that okay? We'll have to skip 57. I think we'll go straight on to 58. Fasting. Told you it'd be a bit of a patchwork quilt of all sorts of things tonight. But anyone interested in fasting? Don't have to put your hand up, but it's one of the things that we think of as being like a spiritual discipline that we can do to get closer to God. This is a very interesting chapter about fasting. Verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen, you being God? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, the prophet says, you do as you please, you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends with quarreling and strife and striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, a day for the people to humble themselves? Is it not for bowing one's head like a reed and for laying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast acceptable to the Lord? Is not this kind of fasting I have chosen to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide with the poor who wander with shelter when you see the naked to clothe them? And do not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break through like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Okay, What are we to make of all this instruction about fasting?
Do you want us to say
or? There's a lot of different perspectives on this. Compassion Australia has a whole thing on 58 that's based on this particular chapter. What I'd like to do is for us to consider this within the framework of the Old Testament covenant first and see if we can make sense of it. Think back to the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Do you know how many times the Torah calls for God's people to fast?
No.
Not at all. Is there anything about feasting in the Torah? There's always feasts throughout the year, Pentecost, Passover, feast after feast, but no fasting. So how does this fasting thing creep into the Bible when it wasn't part of the foundational law that God gave to Israel? Well, fasting came about when stuff went wrong. So there's an example in Samuel where David's got a child that's very, very sick, right? And he fasts, he's going without food in order to spend his time praying and reaching out to God. It's when stuff went wrong that people began to fast and call on the name of the Lord to solve whatever it was that they were dealing with at that time. When they went into exile, the Babylonians had wiped out the temple. They were not able to hold the feasts. So when one of the feast days came around, they would fast. It was a way of saying to God, this meant to be a feast day, but we don't have a place to meet with you. So we are going without as an expression of our seeking for you to restore us as your people so that we can have the feast that we were supposed to be having. So the fasting was, I suppose, forced on them because they couldn't have the feasts. When they came back from exile, they asked the prophets, Zechariah specifically. Now, all these fast days that we've been having, our annual fast days, now that we're back in the land again and we've got the temple being rebuilt, should we keep fasting or should we have feasting? What should we do with this? Because remember, there's a whole 70 years that's gone by when there was no temple. And Zechariah says to them, what are you fasting for? What are you hoping for? If you're hoping for God's presence, you've already got that in the temple. So feast. But not all the people had come back and were able to participate in the feasts. There were some like Esther who were still living in Persian places. And so those books still have people fasting. As time went on, in a century or so, just before the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were deeply concerned that the kingdom of God had not been restored. Deuteronomy 30 said, when you come back to God with all your heart, it will be restored. It hadn't been. So they concluded the people hadn't been obedient enough. They were calling people to be more obedient. They were calling people to call on God for the restoration of the kingdom. So they were calling people to fast on specific days every week. And when it was fast day, they would dress appropriately and make it look like they hadn't had any for breakfast, just to remind everybody else, this is the day when you have... So they imposed their fasting on the entire community. And in the New Testament, Jesus is not too impressed with that because it's all about externals rather than about a conversation with God. So Jesus doesn't poo-hoo fasting, but he does make it a relational thing rather than something that's imposed by these quasi-leaders of the community who claim to be saying what God says, but Jesus doesn't believe they are. So there's quite a bit of discussion about fasting in the Gospels, usually in this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. But sometimes Jesus gives some teaching on fasting in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. So it's there in the Gospels. In the book of Acts, there's two mentions of fasting. So there were times when the early church fasted, but it's not a requirement, and it's certainly not imposed on you by anybody else. How important is it? Read through the letters of the New Testament. Do you know how many times Paul talks about fasting in all of his letters? None at all. Except for a couple of times when he says, I went without food, because he didn't have any food. it was not a choice, right? So fasting is a spiritual discipline. It's just not there in Paul, all the other New Testament letters. So does fasting have a place in the life of a believer? If stuff's gone wrong and you're not feeling like eating and you just want to spend time praying, then it probably does have a place That's fine.
But isn't the whole concept of fasting not just going without food? What it's saying in the scripture that they're sort of saying they're going without food, but they're still opening the shops, they still want to make money, they still want to do all the other things.
Yeah.
It's more about going without, and because you've gone without, you give it to someone that needs it. Isn't that what they're saying?
That's the point of this chapter.
Yeah.
The point of this chapter is they've been fasting, but at the end of the day, they're so grumpy from being fasting.
And they're fighting.
That they're fighting each other.
Yeah.
And that, you think God's impressed with that stuff?
No.
So the focus I think we have in our culture of fasting as a spiritual discipline is probably not a helpful way to think about it. Fasting is more taking time to continually expressing a concern to God that's currently unresolved. And it's very much other-focused rather than just about the self.
Yeah.
So if you give somebody some food for a meal, and if you literally don't have any, what a beautiful gift that is. That is a beautiful fast in God's eyes. That's the sort of thing that this chapter is talking about. So it's not about becoming a more spiritual individual as if it was all about me and what happens with me. It's a relational thing where we live at peace with each other, we provide for each other, we reach out to each other, and we reach out to God when stuff's not right. But crucially, it has to be other focus rather than about the self. God says that lifting up hands that have been used to punch someone else in the face and praying that way is not going to be very effective. It's interesting, in one of Paul's letters to Timothy, he brings that out. I want men everywhere to pray lifting holy hands to God. It won't do to have violent hands being lifted and expect God to respond. If you've got blood on your hands, okay, deal with that first, rather than think that some kind of spiritual discipline will make up for it. The New Testament perspective.
The obvious fast that Jesus did for 40 days and nights. Why would he have done that?
Good question. Why did Jesus fast for 40 days and 40 nights at the beginning of his ministry? The timing of that is really, really interesting, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan River, and a voice from heaven affirms the calling that is on him. This is my son, the anointed king of Israel, the son I've chosen as the leader for God's people. And so God's voice is that we need to listen to him as the son. He's being appointed as ruler. The Spirit then leads Jesus out into the wilderness. And for 40 days, he goes through this testing time, which kind of echoes what happened at the Exodus, I think, when Israel was led out of the wilderness for 40 years. They were tested and they failed that exercise. Jesus is tested, and all three of the temptations that he faces are ultimately to misuse the power of God, turn stones into bread for himself, to do something spectacular for self-glorification, jumping off the corner of the temple, or to side with Satan in order to have all the power over all the kingdoms of the world, the abuse of power. It's all about how he will exercise the kingship that God just gave to him. And he's tested at all points, like as we are, but as the leader who leads in overcoming the power of evil for his people, not just for himself, as the leader of his people. Not enough on that chapter? Let's go to Isaiah 59. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. I've heard verse 2 used by evangelists to argue that everybody is a sinner because the Bible says your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. So every human being is a sinner. So therefore you should accept the message that I'm giving you and respond to my invitation and ask Jesus into your heart, and then you'll be forgiven for your sins. Can I suggest to you that's called proof texting, where you just grab a verse out of scripture that says what you want it to say without regard for the context and what it's saying in its setting. The setting here is they just accused God in chapter 48 of not listening to them. We fasted and you didn't respond. Why, God? Is it that you can't do it? The arm of the Lord is too short. Or is you don't want to? Your ear is too dull to hear. Isaiah's answer to that question is to the people of God, not to the unsaved. Right? That's not the application we're looking at here. the way the evangelist used it. But your iniquities have made a gap between you and God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not. It's not that the arm of the Lord's just, it's not that he can't do it. And it's not that his ear is too dull, he can't hear you. It's that, why would he give you what you're asking for when in fact what you've already got, you're misusing it, you're abusing it. Your hands are stained with blood and your fingers with your lips have spoken falsely. Your tongue mutters wicked things. No one's calling for justice. No one pleads the case with integrity. They rely on empty. So this is the people of God that God is not listening to under the Sinai covenant, where God has said, if you're obedient, I'll bless you. If you're not, you'll be in trouble. Makes perfect sense in its context, but rip it out of context, and it's very, very easy to misuse these texts to say things that they were never designed to say. Is that okay? Yeah. Context is crucial, always. So they're in trouble. They're being called back to covenant faithfulness to God. And even though they themselves are unable to do this, God says he will do it for his people anyway, because he's faithful even when they're unfaithful. Get a load of this. Truth is nowhere to be found. Whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. Instead of reacting to evil with evil, like giving violence back, if you don't do that, then you get squashed. The Lord looked and he was displeased that there's no justice among a people who are supposed to represent to the nations what it's like, how wonderful it is to be under God's rule. God's very displeased that there's no justice. And so there's no one. The Old Testament story, last time there was no one following God, the whole world got flooded. If there's no one following God, the whole Israel project has failed. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So what does God do? Give up on them? His own arm. He's going to do it for them, what they could not do for themselves. His own righteousness sustained him. He's going to do right by a people who are not doing right by God. So he comes to liberate them because they cannot be obedient enough to the covenant in order for them to be set free. So God puts on his breastplate of righteousness. He puts a helmet of salvation on his head. He puts the garments of vengeance, wraps himself in a cloak of zeal. According to what they have done, he will repay wrath to enemy, retribution to their foes. Do you recognize these phrases?
Yeah.
In Ephesians, we have what Paul calls the armor of God. Did you know that the armor of God is not simply something that we wear? It's something that God wore. He put on a breastplate of righteousness. He put on a helmet of salvation. So what God has done should inform us as to how we are to wear this armor, if it's something that God put on.
So not vengeance, not the garments of vengeance, because vengeance is the Lord's.
Covenants, retribution, part of the Sinai covenant, not part of the covenant of grace that we have in Christ. And so Paul doesn't have that one. He does have, the very first thing he has is truth. The belt of truth is the first piece of armor in Ephesians chapter 6. So my question is, when did God do this? I want to see what it looks like when God put on his breastplate of righteousness, put on his helmet of salvation, and came to rescue his recalcitrant people who were not prepared to follow him, so he came and did it for them. When did God do that? There's nothing in the Old Testament times when God did this thing. So when God comes to rescue his people, when the arm of the Lord comes, it looks like Jesus. And this has to be Jesus dealing with the injustice that God's people have faced for so long, to be the warrior who will win the battle so they're no longer crushed, but so that they're rescued. Take this then into the narrative of Jesus, especially in John's gospel, and watch how this plays out. Jesus faces the conflict with the rulers of the nations the day that he stands in front of Pilate. As the king of the Jews, he is betrayed to Pilate, who represents Caesar, the Roman authorities, with all their armies and the power of death that sits behind them. Jesus is handed over to the palace of the Roman governor, according to John 18. In fact, we might just flip there and have a bit of a look at this to see how it actually looks, how this plays out. What are we up to? Page 70. I've abbreviated the text in the notes. Pilate summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" So here's this conflict as to who reigns. Is it Caesar or is it this supposed Messiah who is the anointed of the Lord? And Jesus doesn't answer the question, because to answer it would be to incriminate himself. He says, "Is that the words that you want to put on me? Or is that what you heard other people saying?" It's just hearsay, not a bad defense. And Pilate's response is, "Am I a Jew? Your own people, chief priest, handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" And Jesus does not deny the fact that this is all about who reigns. It's about the kingship. But the kingship that Jesus has does not come by overthrowing Rome. Julius Caesar got power over Palestine by defeating the guys who were there previously. Jesus does not become king by defeating the Romans who currently have power there. Jesus is not acting as a threat to Caesar. "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders," because that's how the kings of this world get their authority. But Jesus doesn't get his authority that way. Jesus gets his authority given by the Father, given by heaven, rather than taken on earth. Pilate responds to that, "Ah, so you are a king then." Jesus again replies, "Your words, it's you saying I'm a king." The reality is that the reason I was born and came into the world was to testify to the truth. Now, the truth is the foundational garment of the armor of God, isn't it? The belt of truth is the one thing that holds all this together. Jesus is saying that the truth is this whole world belongs to God, or every part of it. And Israel belongs to God in the Old Testament covenant. Remember when Pharaoh said, "These are my people"? And God said, "No, they're not. Let my people." So who's reigning, whose people they are, is the essence of the conflict that was playing out in the entire Exodus narrative. And it's the essence of the conflict that's playing out here, because God's anointed ruler is standing before the ruler appointed by Rome. And they're having this conversation about what the truth is. The truth is that Jesus is God's anointed ruler for the people of Israel, and Caesar is not. That's the truth. So everyone who's on the side of truth, aligned with God, who establishes truth, listens to me because I'm God's appointed ruler. But Pilate knows nothing of that kind of truth that is God-appointed leadership. "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. And with this, he went out again and said to the Jews gathered there, "I find no basis for the charge against him. As far as I can tell, he's not trying to overthrow Rome." That's all that Pilate cares about, because from Pilate's point of view, the truth is that whoever has the biggest army wins. Whoever has the most power is the one who reigns. That is not the truth according to Jesus. This is the battle over the belt of truth, the core thing that is at the heart of the armor of God. Truth stands on its own merit, but it's not something Pilate understood. For Pilate, truth was all about who had the weapons to crush their opponents. John 19:10. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said, because Jesus goes quiet. "Don't you realize I have the power to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You have no power over me unless it was given to you." See, this is the truth again. Who's in charge here? Is it you because Caesar put you here? Or is it me because God put me here? What's the truth? Truth is, you would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above, so the one who handed over to you is guilty of the greater sin. And from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." So the truth of who's running the world really is the basis of this entire trial and crucifixion. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out, sat him down on the judge's seat in the place known as the stone pavement. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar." Whose side are they on? Caesar's side or God's side? Which truth do they believe? This is the moment where God donned his armor to rescue his people. Without an army, without the sort of armor that Pilate was used to seeing, all he has is the truth that God reigns, the confidence that God is in charge of the entire world, a breastplate of doing right rather than killing his enemies, a mindset of how God will rescue the world. This, I believe, is the fulfillment of Isaiah 59. Are we making sense? So how does it end? Caesar wins, God loses?
No.
That's how it looked on Friday.
Yes.
But on Sunday, God did not allow Rome's judgment to stand, or Jerusalem's judgment to stand, that Jesus deserved to die. He is, in truth, the anointed leader that God provided for his people and for the whole world. So the holy breath of God entered into the Messiah's dead body, raising him up from a has-been to an always will be. The descendant of King David was raised up by the Spirit of holiness and appointed as the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. That is how God donned his armor to rescue the world. Happy with that? In the closing verses of Isaiah 59, it talks about this is what it will look like when the Redeemer comes to Zion. That's verse 20. And that, my friends, is what it looked like when God donned his armor to save his people. We don't have time tonight to go and explore Ephesians 6 as to what that might mean for us. But next time you're reading that chapter, I'd like you to put yourself in the position of Jesus before the rulers of this world, before those who use power to force their will on people. Put yourself in the position of Jesus with no army to stop them, no physical armor to defend yourself, just trusting in the truth of God to have its own value, the belt of truth, in the breastplate of righteousness that God ultimately does right, even if we suffer in the meantime, and the helmet of salvation that this will in fact rescue the world, even if we, like Jesus, have to take up our cross in order for us to get there. It will reframe how you read Ephesians 6.
It seems that the way that the worldly power looks at things will never be the same as God, because it's always at loggerhead. So long as you have human in power, in charge, not much has changed 2,500 years later. The leaders are still fighting for that same power.
There's a way that looks right to a human being. If you hurt me, then my way of doing right is I will make you pay for that. I will hurt you. That's the way humans operate. So that's what's good for me. Well, as soon as I take the knowledge of good and evil and define it on my own terms, that's where we finish up. And I have to relinquish that, give the knowledge of evil back to God, and trust that what he's done in Christ is in fact going to save the world. It's the only way that ever gets resolved. You're right.
And I know you don't want to go into Ephesians 6, but it seems to be talking about spiritual powers. Do you see a correlation between this picture of the armor of God and Paul talking about putting it on to take your stand?
I'd love to have a whole night to discuss that. Short answer is, the people who force their power on the world, Caesar, Pilate, whoever, are enforcing the power of evil. They are serving the powers of evil. And what Paul asks us to do is to recognize that Pilate is not the enemy. So the enemy is not flesh and blood. It's the spiritual power that operates through Pilate, through the rulers of this world. That is the enemy that we need to recognize so that we don't end up fighting the humans, because that's not our enemy. And then we stand the way that God did it, trusting the truth of what God has said and God's authority, knowing that these evil powers and the rulers that represent that evil power will not endure, but the power of the Christ will win. Is that...
Yeah, it makes sense, because any power that's going against God obviously is motivated by Antichrist or evil. And so human powers that would not go God's way, which they will not, is the antithesis of God's way. So it makes sense.
Yeah, and that's consistent. No, that's spot on. And it's consistent with what Ephesians says previously about Romans 2.
What's the most powerful way for us to pray then? In the blood of Christ or with the armour of God or fasting using those two? Or like how should one pray?
What's the most powerful way to pray? It's not a matter of a formula. None of those things that are formulas or incantations are at the heart of prayer. The heart of prayer is a trust in who God is. So I would not be using formulas and specific phrases and trusting in the phrases, but rather calling on the Father. The way Jesus talked about prayer, your Father knows what you need even before you ask it. So just come comfortably. Don't have to keep repeating it over and over. Just come. Express your heart. Let your Father know what you need. Treat God as a Father rather than as something to be ordered around with phrases. Different way to pray.
Do you think there's leaders that rule in through evil and power, they sort of ignorantly do it through sinful human nature, or do you think some of them knowingly from evil?
Are the rulers doing evil knowingly, or are they just ignorant about what they're doing? Many leaders don't really know what God is like and what it would be like to serve him. Take Pharaoh, for example. It's because Pharaoh did not know who the Lord was that he was behaving the way he was. And I think that's still true of many leaders today. The quick summary is that prior to going into exile in Old Testament times, Israel didn't really understand much about a Satan or powers of evil. They treated the Philistines, Arameans, the nations as their enemies. Satan is literally the word enemy. So you'll see the word Satan used in that kind of a way before the exile. There's even one verse where God acted in a way where someone said, "You're being my enemy," and they used the word Satan. I've got you being my Satan. My Satan, my opponent, my adversary. So that was up until the exile. After they went into exile, they gradually began to understand that there were spiritual powers behind these enemies that were trying to destroy them, because if they could destroy Israel, they could cut off the whole restoration project that God had planned and purposed through Abraham. So when the Babylonians took them, they thought it was Babylon to start with. Then when the Persians took them, now they're under Persian rule. Then the Greeks take it, now they're under Greek rule. They go, hang on, it isn't just the Babylonians or the Persians. There's got to be a power behind the rulers that's seeking to destroy the salvation purposes of God. So they gradually came to understand the existence of those spiritual powers through the powers that are harming them in Old Testament times. And that's the way the picture continues then in places like Ephesians 6, where the rulers of this world are not your enemy. Do not treat them as your enemy. They are slaves to the powers of evil. They think they're operating simply for their own good, but actually they're serving evil. So don't treat them as the enemy. Recognize that they're only servants of evil and trust in the truth that God is restoring the world in Christ, despite what these turkeys think they're doing and what they're up to. That is not the truth. The truth is, you would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. We're going to be echoing Jesus' approach when we're dealing with these people rather than attacking or seeking to destroy them. I mean, when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter took out a sword, tried to use the weapons of evil to destroy those who were doing evil to Jesus. Jesus said, put that away. That's not how we do it. We do not use evil to overcome evil. That's the wrong way to do it. So we must not treat the rulers of this world as the problem. They're slaves to evil. Evil itself is the problem. And God is overthrowing the power of evil, including how it's expressed through the human leaders today, through the cross of Jesus. Does that?
Yeah, I don't really answer my question. Like, what I'm asked is like,
do they know?
Do they know they're serving an evil power, or are they just being sinful?
I don't know what's inside their mind, so I can't speak for them. Some may, many don't.
Okay.
Right, we need to take a break. Let's come back at 8:15. Thanks.
Thanks, Alex.